Good morning, saints. I'm talking to saints, right? How did you become saints? By the grace of God. I'd like to thank Brother Scott, Pastor Scott, for inviting me one more time to come and share the gospel. This is a privilege and honor to come and speak or attempt to speak for the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm not just here to pass the time, as it were. I'm here to tell you about eternal matters and how God has determined to settle eternal matters in His own Son. So I'm not bringing a new testimony. If I'm telling the truth, I'm just no better than a loudspeaker. As far as the gospel is concerned, I'm no better than this, because I'm not coming with anything new. I'm only here to tell you the same old story that God has been preaching from since He started preaching about His Son. But I'm here that we may strengthen the testimony of the gospel, because there are a lot of voices, there are a lot of tangential voices that are claiming to speak for Christ. Just because someone uses the name of Jesus in a sentence, in a sermon, does not mean they're saying the truth about Him. The gospel is something that can be understood. It's a message that has clearly been taught over many, many, many years. Thousands of years this gospel has been proclaimed. All we need to do is go back to the scriptures and hear what says the Lord. And so I pray that the Lord will bless you with the message that He's given me, and be praying for me. Be praying for me, because it's good for you. I already know the message. So whether I say it clearly or not is to your benefit or to your detriment. So pray that the Lord would actually help me to speak clearly, that you may hear what it is that He wants you to hear. And with that, again, thankful for everybody who is here for taking the time to come. We are all here by the Lord's appointment, and the ones that the Lord has appointed to be here are here. We pray also for these messages as they go out. You'll be surprised just how many people across the world are actually listening in and downloading the messages. We had last month 194 plays in Japan. So I don't know anybody in Japan. But every time that we clip on the microphone and we begin to say the things of Christ, we are telling them the truth of salvation. So it is important that we take the time to really explain things. I don't want to be rushed. So that means it's going to be another 3 hours before we get done. No, it's not going to be that long. My point is, I need the time so that the Lord can really minister to you the way that He works in me. Okay. With that, let's go before the Lord briefly and ask for His blessing, and we'll go to our text. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we bless Your name again this morning. We honor You. We thank You for the revelation of Your Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. We thank You for the testimony of the Holy Spirit in the Scriptures, the testimony of who He is and what He has accomplished in the salvation of His people. Lord, we pray that You use our weakness to Your glory, to publish this wonderful news of the gospel of free and sovereign grace. Lord, we know that many are still wallowing in the darkness of works, hoping that somehow they may be able to attain to things that You alone give freely. We thank You, Lord. We bless Your name. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Our text is going to be from John chapter 8, and I'm going to be reading from the New King James Version, John chapter 8, verses 1 to 11. It's a familiar text, it's a familiar story, but we're going to be working the gospel from this part of the scriptures in a way that you may not have heard it from this story, but it will be the same gospel that you have heard being taught in other places of the Bible. John 8, verse 1 to 11, Apostle John records for us and says, "But Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Now early in the morning, He came again into the temple, and all the people came to Him, and He sat down and taught them. Then the scribes and Pharisees brought to Him a woman caught in adultery, And when they sat in the midst, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman was caught in adultery in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that we such should be stoned, but what do you say?" This they said, testing him, that they might have something of which to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and wrote on the ground with his finger, as though he did not hear. So when they continued asking him, he raised himself up and said to them, "He who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first." And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. Then those who had it, being convicted by their conscience, went out one by one, beginning with the oldest, even to the last. And Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. When Jesus had raised himself up and saw no one but the woman, he said to her, "Woman, where are those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you?" She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said to her, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." And that's the word of the Lord. And for our title, we have two titles. The first title is, "Where are thine accusers?" Where are thine accusers? And the second title is, "Jesus and prostitutes." Jesus and prostitutes. If you read about this story, if you go and you want to study about this story, you are going to hear a lot of things about it. You're going to hear some saying that this story was not in the original manuscript. And over the years of church history, some have accepted this account as true and legitimate, but others have rejected it. But the reality of the matter is that we have this story, and it is in the Bible. It is part of the canon of our Christian faith. And so we'll preach the gospel from it as we do from any other story that we find in the Bible. And it is a very, very, very wonderful story. And may the Lord help us with understanding. It is a very, very wonderful story. I don't bring a story that I'm not excited about. If we fail to preach and teach about the relationship that the believer has with the law of Moses, to that degree, we have a false gospel. If we fail to teach properly and believe properly the relationship that the believer has with the law of Moses, then to that extent, we have a false gospel, because the gospel relates to the work of Christ in the satisfaction of that law. So to come up with any understanding that binds you to the very same law that Christ came to fulfill is to deny the work of Christ. You're denying the work of Christ. And a lot of people will come and think that when they say they're doing the law, that is obedience to the law. No, that's not obedience to the law. Just talking about the law is not doing the law. It is only the doers of the law who shall be justified. So we can't be going about binding the blood-bought believer with the law of Moses. If we do that, we end up in the Galatians heresy. And you know what happened in the Galatian church when the Judaizers came and they were saying, for the Gentile believers, the Galatians, to be fully accepted by God, they needed to add Moses. Christ was not good enough. They needed something else, and that something else had to come by the way of law obedience. And Apostle Paul did not say, "Oh, thank you, I had not thought about that." Apostle Paul came and he was calling fire and thunder from heaven and saying, if any man preaches any other gospel than the one that he had initially taught them, let them be accursed. So this is what is happening here in our story, and that is kind of our introduction to our teaching. The Lord Jesus Christ has come out of some very interesting conversations with the Jews in John chapter 7, and they, of course, were not receiving his testimony of himself, and they were looking for an opportunity to lay their hands on him that they may destroy him. But the Lord escaped from their hands as he had done many times before. Why? Because his time had not come. But in the next day, on the next day in the morning, the Lord came back in the temple and he began to teach. And so that will take us to our text. And the way that I teach is that we work through the text and then we'll start to draw the gospel from what the text is. It's important that we understand what the text is because that's what tells us what the gospel is. Okay, let's go to the text. John 8, verse 2 to 4. Now early in the morning, he came again into the temple. That's the Lord Jesus. And all the people came to him and he sat down and taught them. Then the scribes and the Pharisees brought to him a woman caught in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman was caught in adultery in the very act." So the Lord was in the temple and he was teaching from his pulpit, which was sitting down. The Lord did not care for decorated stages and pulpits because the gospel does not come from decorated stages, but from the Holy Spirit. Because many are deceived into thinking that the gospel is all about the smoke and mirrors, about smoke machines, about the programs, about entertainment, about whatever it is, but Christ. The gospel is about the truth of Christ. And it is only the testimony of the Holy Spirit that brings the truth of Christ. And so as the Lord was teaching, the scribes and the Pharisees brought to him a woman who was caught in adultery. The scribes and the Pharisees are they who thought they kept the law. So they apparently had found a woman. I'm not sure. The text does not tell us how they caught her. But they have the woman and they bring her to use her to cause trouble, to raise trouble for Jesus, as was their ways in all the interactions that they had with the Lord. As we hear in Luke 11, verse 53 and 54, we hear this. As he said these things to them, the scribes and the Pharisees began to assail him vehemently and to cross-examine him about many things, lying in wait for him and seeking to catch him in something he might say, listen to this, that they may accuse him. And this was after the Lord had just taught them that they were whitewashed sepulchres. And of course, they were not very amused by that. So this was always the pattern of interaction between the scribes and the Lord Jesus. And we should also expect this kind of interaction when we meet with those who are not of the truth of the gospel. They come to test and to cause unnecessary strife, but it is not for the cause of the gospel. They're just there to discredit your cause of the gospel. Verse 3, then the scribes and Pharisees brought to him a woman caught in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman was caught in adultery in the very act." So the scribes and Pharisees have this woman in their hands. Apparently, they only caught the woman, not the other guy who was involved in the adultery with her. And so they sought to present her to Jesus so that he could make some determination, some judgment, some ruling. It is not like they did not know what to do with the woman. They knew what to do with the woman because they knew what the law said. They were looking for an opportunity to start a fight with Jesus, an opportunity to accuse him and to discredit his testimony. So it was all about trying to catch the Lord off guard, but they did not know who they were playing with. They were playing games with the one who created them and who held their breath, even their minds, even as they were doing this foolishness. So they brought this woman, they paraded her and set her to stand in the middle like they were encircling around her so that she would not escape. Obviously, they were mocking her and saying all kinds of unkind words to her, as you would expect from the self-righteous. So to amplify their case, they came and added the extra nugget and say to Jesus, "Teacher, this woman was caught in adultery in the very act. She was caught in the very act, and so you have to act on it, Jesus. This is hot off the press." If she was caught in the very act, then there's no way that Jesus should rule contrary to the law of Moses. So these statements are designed to pile pressure not on the woman, but on Jesus, to put Jesus in a corner, in a conundrum. And the woman is just a bait that they are using for Jesus. So they are pitting Jesus against Moses. They are pitting Jesus against Moses to say, if you are really the Son of God, if you are really the one that Moses spoke of, let us see if you would agree with the law of Moses. Let us see if you would uphold the judgment of the law. And so they said, verse 5, "Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. But what do you say?" You see, that's how the question is phrased. Moses told us this. But what do you say? Do you uphold Moses? So what were they saying? They were quoting from Leviticus 20:10 and Deuteronomy 22, verse 22 to 24. And this is what they say. Leviticus 20:10, Moses says, "The man who commits adultery with another man's wife, he who commits adultery with his neighbor's wife, the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death." And then he says again in Deuteronomy 22:22-24, "If a man is found lying with a woman married to her husband, then both of them shall die, the man that lay with the woman and the woman. So you shall put away the evil from Israel. If a young woman who is a virgin is betrothed to her husband, and a man finds her in the city and lies with her, then you shall bring them both out to the gate of that city, and you shall stone them to death with stones, the young woman because she did not cry out in the city, and the man because he humbled his neighbor's wife. So you shall put away the evil from among you." So this is the understanding that the scribes and the Pharisees have. But see something very interesting. When the Pharisees and the scribes quoted the law, they also misrepresented the law. The law demanded that they bring both the man and the woman. And both were to be stoned to death. But they only brought the woman. So by this very act, they also were in violation of the law of Moses. And this, my friends, is the reality every time one claims to do the law. They selectively quote and apply the law of Moses to what is convenient for them, to what they think they are doing. And then they say, "Look, I am keeping the law." No, that's not what the law says. The law says the one who does them shall live by them. The one who does one part of the law is liable to do the whole law. And then the law comes and says, "Cursed is everyone who does not continue to do all the things that are written in the book of the law." You have to do. You can't just be talking. You have to do the law. And then Paul, who knew something about the law because he was a Jew, came and said in Galatians 6:13, "For not even those who are circumcised keep the law, but they desire to have you circumcised that they may boast in your flesh." So everyone who's going about and claiming that they're actually doing the law, no, they're not doing the law. It's all about them boasting. They want more company to join in their misery. Apostle Paul says in 1 Timothy 1:5-8, "Now the purpose of the commandment is love from a pure heart, from a good conscience, and from sincere faith, from which some, having strayed, have turned aside to idle talk. That's the idle talk. Desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor the things which they affirm. But we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. Now, what is to use the law lawfully? You only use the law lawfully when it shows you Christ and the gospel. That's the only way. The law is only used lawfully when it shows you Christ. If your understanding of the law does not end in Christ, you are not using the law lawfully. Okay. But here, the motivation of those who came accusing the woman, going back to our text in John 8, picking up from verse 6. Hear the motivation. This they say, testing him, that they might have something of which to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and wrote on the ground with his finger, as though he did not hear. So we have some drama of some kind here. The scribes and the Pharisees have brought this woman so that they can accuse her before Jesus, but in the process, to use it as a means to get to Jesus. Like I said, their interest primarily is not the woman. Their interest is Jesus. The woman is just a tool in their hands. So what is happening here? The scribes and the Pharisees are using the law to try and accuse Jesus and to condemn him as a sinner. And not only that, but as an unrighteous judge. Okay? They are using this woman to try and condemn Jesus and also to call into question the judgment of Jesus. So essentially what they're doing is they're pitting Jesus against Moses, Jesus against the law against gospel. But see what the Lord did. But Jesus stooped down and wrote on the ground with his finger as though he did not hear. The Lord stooped down into the ground and wrote something with his finger like he had not heard what they said, essentially ignoring them. He did not give them a verbal response. He said, I'm going to read something on the ground, and if you can, read my handwriting, you talk to my hand. Verse 7. So when they continued asking him, he raised himself up and said to them, he who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first. So they kept pressing for Jesus to give them a response. Some commentary, they wanted Jesus to say something. And then the Lord raised himself from the ground and he gave them a response. And they were not expecting that kind of response. The Lord said to them, he who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first. So the Lord goes and uses the law against them. He goes and quotes from Deuteronomy 17, 6 to 7. Deuteronomy 17, 6 to 7, where again Moses writes and says, on the evidence of two or three witnesses, he who is to die shall be put to death. He shall not be put to death on the evidence of one witness. But hear this, verse 7, the hand of the witnesses shall be first against him to put him to death, and afterward the hand of all the people. So you shall purge the evil from your midst. So what is that saying? It is saying, let him who has no sin be the judge. Let him who has no sin be the judge of the case. Let them judge the facts. And if they are satisfied, they can go ahead and throw the first stone as the first witness. So Jesus has turned this thing on its head and says, okay, I'm willing to stone him if we could have the first witness. Bring the first witness and I'm willing to join in. But this is what Jesus was saying. The Lord was saying there was none among them who was competent competent enough to be a judge of the law or of sin, because they were all disqualified by reason of their own sin. So there's only one who is without sin. It is he alone who can judge sin righteously. And it is Christ alone who was without sin and was a competent judge, and the one who was appointed to the judgment of sin. We know this from John 5:22-23. Jesus says, the Father does not judge anyone. He has given all judgment to the Son. Why, Jesus? That all should honor the Son as the Father is honored. So God has given all judgment, all matters of life and salvation to the hands of the Son. So it really matters what you think about Jesus. Jesus is the only important person there is. And his opinion, not our opinion of him, his opinion is what matters. So we have to align with his opinion about everything. And so Jesus is going to say later in John 8 and say to the very same Jews, you judge according to the flesh. I judge no one. And yet if I do judge, my judgment is true, for I am not alone, but I am with the Father who sent me. Jesus saying, if I have to judge, my judgment is true. It's true. And I have testimony of my Father. So you see, the accusers could not even judge the woman, even with the authority that Jesus had given them. But Jesus turns things around and says, okay, I'm going to give you the power to judge it. Let's see what you come up with. Let's hear the reaction of the accusers. Verse 8 to 9. And again, he stooped down and wrote on the ground. Then those who had it being convicted by their conscience went out one by one, beginning with the oldest, even to the last. And Jesus was left alone and the woman standing in the midst. There are speculations as to what Jesus actually wrote on the ground. But since the text does not tell us what he actually wrote on the ground, we're not going to spend time trying to speculate on that, because that would be more speculation. What we know is that those who heard the words of the Lord were pierced by them. They were convicted by their conscience. And so what did they do? They began to go out one by one. Not only one by one, but beginning with the oldest, even to the last. This is so wonderful. I wish you knew where this is going. That's some wonderful gospel teaching there. What is happening here? This story is not about the woman caught in adultery in the very act. This is a gospel story. This is a story of salvation and the function of the law. This is the story of the abounding grace of God towards the chief of sinners. This is the story of the superiority of Christ over the law of Moses. The woman was caught in adultery. She had broken the law, and the plot was to use her to discredit Jesus. They wanted to see if Jesus would acquit the woman, if he had authority, if Jesus had the power to set her free. That's the issue. That's the issue. Does Jesus alone have the power to give you a righteous standing before God? Do you need Jesus plus Moses? Do you need Jesus plus your works? That's the issue. Every time that we bring a gospel that minimizes the completion of the work of Christ in salvation, we are saying Jesus does not have the power, he doesn't have the authority to give you a righteous standing before God. That's the issue here. So, if Jesus had set the woman free, they were looking to say, see, he too is a lawbreaker. He is breaking the law of Moses. He too needs to be stoned, because they already told him what the law said. They already put him in the corner and say, the law already told us to stone him. What do you say?
But if Jesus condemns the woman, then they would come back again and say, see, he is merciless. What kind of a Messiah is he? What kind of a Messiah is he who condemns his own elect?
What kind of a Messiah is he? And if Jesus condemns the woman that she should be killed, then he is also getting in trouble with Rome because they are under Roman government at this time. And the power of the sword was now with Rome. And that is why in the crucifixion of the Lord, Pontius Pilate, who was representing Rome, had to be part of the program because the power of the sword was now with Rome and not with the Jews. They could not just go and hang someone. But they want to build a catch-22 situation for Jesus so that he could not do anything right. But in doing this, the real contest was between law and grace. The real contest in salvation is between Moses. And when we talk about Moses, we are talking about your own works. It's the contest between Moses and Christ. And who is able to set a sinner free? Who has power over who? So the scribes here and the Pharisees are the representatives of the law. They are the representatives of the law. And that is why they came and said, now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. That's what the law says. They are seeking to see who has power, Jesus or Moses. So the woman is the one that is being used to bring this about. But in them bringing the woman to Jesus, they are acknowledging reluctantly that Jesus has power over Moses. By them bringing the woman to Jesus, they are acknowledging that Jesus has power over Moses because they should just have stoned her. And so the law, not the scribes, not the Pharisees, brought the woman to Jesus. You have to understand that. It was not the scribes and the Pharisees who were accusing the woman. It is the law that was accusing the woman as an adulterer. And see that Jesus did not deny the charge. Jesus did not deny the charge. He knew all things. He could have said, you are lying. He did not. So the woman is being accused of the law and she has to die. She has to be stoned to death. Why? Because the law says, cursed is everyone who does not continue to do all things that are written in the book. So the woman is faced with sure death, just like Barabbas. And if Jesus agrees to put her to death, then she has to die. Because ultimately, Jesus is the judge of life and death and the only judge of life and death. And this is what the world does not understand. When they begin to talk to Islam as if just their mere mention of Jesus is saying we are saying the same things. It doesn't matter if someone agrees that Jesus is a prophet. But Jesus is more than a prophet. Jesus is God. And as God, he speaks the words of God. God has now spoken to us by his very own son by whom he made the world. God has now spoken to us by his very own son. But this is why the Jews do not understand. They do not understand the position of Moses with respect to the work of salvation. They don't understand that Moses was only a servant to Christ. And this is the understanding that the church does not have. The law, Moses was always a servant to Christ to lay the red carpet for Christ to walk on. That's all Moses was given to do. So the law was given as a tutor, as a schoolmaster, as a disciplinarian to master God's people to Christ. As Apostle Paul said in Galatians 3, 23 to 27. Let's work that understanding for the next maybe 10 minutes or so. Galatians 3, we'll begin with verse 23. Apostle Paul writes and says, but before faith came,
we were kept in custody under the law, being shut up to the faith which was later to be revealed. The law, having been given to Israel, was a custodian, and it shut them up to the faith that would afterwards be revealed. The law was given to Israel. We are Gentiles. We were never on Mount Sinai. We were grafted in Christ, into the new covenant, by election according to grace. So the law was given as a custodian to the nation of Israel. Until when? Until the faith had come. Until when? Until Christ had come. Until the faith of the gospel had come. Until the new covenant in the blood of Christ had come. And once the faith of the gospel had been revealed by the appearance of Christ, then the law has to go into retirement for those who believe. The law has to go into retirement. And the church does not believe this testimony. The larger church does not understand the gospel. And so they don't understand the purpose of Moses. They want to continue to give Moses a job. They want to get Moses out of retirement. They keep going and performing CPR, mouth-to-mouth resuscitation on Moses. Christ already killed Moses. If you go and read Deuteronomy 34, God killed Moses and he said, you're not going to go into the promised land. And it is God who killed Moses, and it is God who buried Moses in the valley of Moab. So it is God who killed Moses, not the Philistines. It is Christ who killed Moses on the cross. But what was the function of the law in the scheme of salvation? What was the function of the law? Because if we don't understand that, I need my time, because I have, the Holy Spirit is giving me some things to say. We have to be good at preaching the gospel as much as God has given us ability. We have to be clear in our teaching. A lot of people come and say, well, you are now basing salvation on knowledge. You have to base salvation on knowledge. Otherwise, what are you going to believe? The whole gospel is based on knowledge. It's based on understanding the knowledge of Christ. We have to tell the truth on Christ, and you can't do that without the knowledge. What was the function of the law in the scheme of salvation? Verse 24 of Galatians 3. Therefore, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ so that we may be justified by faith. The Greek word that is translated tutor or disciplinarian or schoolmaster, depending on your translations, is actually pedagogos. If you're writing something down, it's spelled P-A-I-D-A-G-O-G-O-S. And we can see that it migrated, almost transliterated into the English as pedagogue. Okay? And in English, it means a strict teacher. Not just a teacher. A strict teacher. But in the context in which Apostle Paul is working, he's working with the understanding of the Greek culture. And the pedagogos was a slave, it was a person, a slave, a servant, that did the function or job to educate the kids of their rich masters. The masters had to be rich, so as to prepare them to be heirs of their father's inheritance, like would happen in such royal families as the British royal family. So they were strict, the pedagogos were strict in their moral training and protection of the child from the evils of society. And so the tutor had this function to educate this heir, this Prince William, this Prince Harry of royalty and the life of royalty. And they began the assignment at about age 6 or 7. To the age to which they were fit to receive the inheritance. This is so important. I'm going to take my time.
You need to understand this.
They would teach them, but they were also harsh in their treatment of the child. But then even more importantly, once the child had reached the age of maturity, which then was about 14 years old, they were no longer under the tutelage of that tutor. Very important understanding from Apostle Paul. So the picture that you'd understand in our time would be having a kindergarten teacher to teach you in kindergarten. But your kindergarten teacher is not your college professor. They only teach you up to a particular point, and then they have to give you over to someone else. Okay? They were only good for kindergarten. And so when you moved out of grade school, you had other teachers. And so these pedagogues had this temporary function in the life of the child. And that function expired at the reaching of the age of maturity of the son. And so that is the thought process and understanding of Apostle Paul in his treatment of the relationship that a true believer has with the law of Moses. And so he says, verse 25 of Galatians 3, but now that faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. Now that faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. We have to establish what the tutor is. The tutor is the law. The tutor is the law. English is my second language. But when I was learning grammar, when you say you are no longer under a tutor, it actually means that. It means you are no longer under a tutor. But now that Christ has come, now that the gospel has come, the cross has come, now that the blood of Christ has come, we are no longer under the tutor, the law. We are no longer under the tutor, the law. The law has no more gig. But this is denied in the majority of Reformed churches. It's denied. So they'll come up with all kinds of gymnastics to try and impose the tutor on you. According to the Reformed understanding of the gospel, the pedagogos continues to give you homework assignments. You continue, even though you graduated from college and you have your diploma, they continue to give you homework to do. But that is against the understanding of the gospel and the freedom that it brings. So hear this again. When the child had reached the age of maturity, they became a son, which means all the rights of sonship were transferred to them. And they now could go and kick it at night with their friends without the supervision of the tutor. If they had nightclubs then, which they did not. But you get the point. And so Paul takes that and says, we, in like manner, are now sons of God. We have reached the age of maturity. How? How do we get to reach the age of maturity? By the gospel. By the gospel. And the coming of the faith of the gospel brings not only maturity, but freedom. You get that? And it was by the gospel. It was by the arrival of Christ. It was by faith in Christ that we graduated from being children who were under the tutor to being mature sons. And so he says, Apostle Paul, for you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. So here, faith in Christ was your graduation ceremony from the teaching of the law, from the tutelage of the pedagogos. Your graduation from being indistinguishable from a slave to being a son who has no more restraints. Galatians 4, 1 to 3. This is so connected with our text, you're going to say it. Galatians 4, 1 to 3. Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, differs nothing from a servant. Do you see that? The heir, as long as he continues to be under that tutor, is not different from the tutor, is not different from the slave. But remember, the slave did not have inheritance. Though he be Lord of all, but is under tutors and governors until the time appointed of the Father. Until the time appointed of the Father. Until. And that word until is missing in a lot of Bibles. The child is under governors and tutors until a particular point. So there's a breaking point. There's a break point where you are a child. You get to this point, you're not a child anymore. Even so, when we were children, we're in bondage under the elements of the world. So the elements of the world here is a euphemism for the law. So the language here is saying, until the son had arrived at a particular age, he was in many respects not different from a servant. He was under laws and restrictions. He was under a leash and subject to the will of another. But when he became of age, he entered into the privileges of heirship, the privileges of sonship. And when he entered, then he became free. He became free from the tutor. So this one I am driving at. I weave a lot of things in my teaching, so bear with me. Faith in Christ is the event that broke your relationship to the tutor. Faith in Christ is that particular event that broke your relationship to the tutor. The believer is not under the law of Moses. The issue here is not whether the law is good or bad. The law is good. The commandment is holy. The question is, why did God give it? And that is what the church is failing to teach. They are eternalizing the law instead of eternalizing the gospel. You eternalize Christ because Christ is our everlasting righteousness. Christ is our everlasting life. So when we say that the believer is not under the law, those who are opposed to the message of free and sovereign grace will come and say, see those antinomians. See, they do not like to obey God. No, that's a straw man. There's only one way to obey God, by faith. Faith is the only way to render obedience to God. Why? Because faith connects you to the righteousness of Christ. And there's only one person who ever obeyed God, is Christ. So when we have faith, we have the imputed righteousness of Christ. And it is a perfect righteousness. And because of that, when God sees you and I, he always sees us as obedient. Why? Because he never looks at us apart from Christ. He never looks at the elect apart from Christ. So faith is very important to our understanding of what is going on, to our understanding of the function of the law. The law is not of faith. And we know the Bible says that which is not of faith cannot please God. Let's go back again to Galatians 3:27. We are almost kind of close. Keep praying. Paul says, for you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. That is very purposeful language. Very, very purposeful. He is saying this is how you become sons who have graduated, who have an inheritance. Only by faith. Not through the law, because he could have said that. So how did Paul expand and apply that to the believer? The teaching of the tutor. Verse 27, For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ. So this is what Paul is saying. At the ceremony of the child who would become an heir, a special gown was made for them. And they were clothed with this gown that marked their transition from the tutelage of the tutor to their freedom. That gown was a special gown that was only worn on this particular day. And that gown spoke of a whole lot of things about the freedom, about the inheritance, about the standing of that child. Okay? So that gown marked their break from the power and control of the tutor. And Paul comes and says, you too were baptized into Christ and have now, listen to that language, have now been clothed with Christ. You have been clothed with Christ. The believer is clothed with Christ, clothed with the righteousness of Christ. And so to be clothed with Christ means not to be under the law. It is impossible to claim to be clothed with Christ and still continue to be under the law. They don't go together. That is the teaching of Paul. And so with that understanding, how was that preached in the story of the woman caught in adultery? How was that taught? Because all this is in there. Verse 3-5. Then the scribes and the Pharisees brought to him a woman caught in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they said to him, teacher, this woman was caught in adultery in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. But what do you say? Remember what I said earlier. Who brought the woman to Jesus? It was not the scribes and the Pharisees. It was the law of Moses that brought the woman to Jesus. Just as the woman with the issue of blood. What brought her to Jesus? It is the law that condemned her because of her bleeding. Because the law condemned her as unclean. What brought the man who had the leprosy, who was full of leprosy? What brought him to Jesus? It was the law that brought him to Jesus. Do you understand? So to bring someone to Jesus is not the function of the scribes. It is the function of the law. It is the function of Moses. So it is the law that brought the woman to Jesus because the law was the tutor to Christ. But when the law is done with this work, what happens? It goes into retirement. So how was that taught in this story? Let's pick up from verse 9 of John 8. Then those who had it, being convicted by their conscience, went out one by one, beginning with the oldest, even to the last. And Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. So one by one, the accusers of the woman began to leave the woman alone. One by one, the commandments of the law began to leave the woman alone. Guess what? Beginning with the oldest. Actually, the proper translation is the most honorable. Beginning with the most honorable of the laws of God, even to the very last one, they all began to march away from the prostitute. The one who had come and sought refuge in Christ. The law has to begin to march away. As soon as the law sees you with Christ, the testimony of the law is it has to start retreating. Now, is our gospel, do we have a gospel that has the law that is retreating? No, we have a gospel that has the law keep coming and coming and, oh, Lord have mercy. Why? What is happening? The woman has sought refuge in Christ. The woman has been brought to Christ. And the Bible says in Romans 8, verse 1 and 2, there's therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made them free from the law of sin and death. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ had made the woman free from the law of sin and death. The law of sin and death is the law of Moses that commanded that the woman be stoned to death. But there was another principle, the principle of life that came and kicked in, a principle that was greater than the law, the ministry of the gospel, the ministry of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus came and said, she's mine. She's mine. She's mine. And this ministry of the gospel has more power than that of Moses, for the gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. For the law made nothing perfect. The law cannot perfect a single thing. The law cannot perfect a prostitute. Okay? It's impossible. It has never happened before. So in the book of Hebrews, the writer of Hebrews says, I'm going to need about 15 more minutes, okay? Bear with me. I'm keeping you encouraged so that you don't lose hope. We have a better hope in the gospel. Hear this from Hebrews 7, 18 to 19. The writer of Hebrews says, for on the one hand, there's a setting aside of a former commandment because of its weaknesses, because of its weakness and uselessness or unprofitableness. For the law made nothing perfect. And on the other hand, there is a bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God. The law made nothing perfect. Why? Because it was weak and useless. Weak and useless to save one who was already caught in the very act. One who is already caught red-handed in sin. And my brothers and sisters, you and I are the woman who was caught in the very act. God indeed caught us in the very act. In the very act of sin in Adam. That's where we were caught. We were caught that far back. Don't think you were caught last week or last night. We were caught that far back. This is how far back this story goes. This is how far back God knows about the testimony of your sin. Your sin is not a new invention. There's nothing that you're doing that is surprising God. He knows it all. He knows it all. And so there had to be a setting aside of that covenant that condemned you. It had to be set aside. It had to be canceled for another that was better. Okay? And so, the accusers. Let's look at the accusers. The accusers began to withdraw one by one from the greatest to the least as a testimony of the setting aside of that covenant of the law. Setting aside of that covenant that condemned her. For the letter kills, the law kills. And so that covenant had to be set aside. And so the movement of the people as they are leaving the woman with Jesus is the setting aside of the covenant away from the woman. Do you understand that? The law made nothing better. And I like what the NET Bible translated verse 19 of Hebrews 7 and said, for the law made nothing perfect. On the other hand, a better hope is introduced. A better hope is introduced through which we draw near to God. So a better hope was introduced to the woman. Is that not the gospel? A better hope was introduced to the woman by the law. A better hope in the person of Christ. So what is the function of the law? To introduce a better hope to you. A better hope in the blood and righteousness of Christ. A blood that speaks better than the blood of righteous Abel. So going back to John 8:10. 8:10-11. When Jesus had raised himself and saw no one but the woman, he said to her, woman, where are thine accusers? Has no one condemned you? She said, no one, Lord. And Jesus said to her, neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. The true gospel has to say, where are thine accusers? Woman, has no one condemned you? And what is that saying? It is saying, where is the law that accused you of adultery? And what is the correct answer to that? No one, Lord. No one, Lord. What is the correct gospel? Has anyone condemned you? The correct answer is no one, Lord. That is the testimony that Jesus gives. What is the gospel? Neither do I condemn you. Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. See how Jesus is careful. He is the ultimate preacher of the gospel. Jesus did not say, go and sin no more, and then you are not condemned. You see? Jesus is very purposeful to say he pronounced the judgment of her freedom and justification first. Why? Because justification is only conditioned on him. Justification is not conditioned on your moral behavior. It's not conditioned on you getting better. She was already an adulteress. And Jesus comes and makes a statement. He makes a declaration and says, I do not condemn you. So in the light of that, you put your life together. Don't go crazy. Essentially, Jesus is saying, don't go crazy. That's all he's saying. He is not saying this woman is going to be sinless. No, the woman is going to continue to sin. So if Jesus says no condemnation, you should not see. No, I went too far. But this point is important because we're going to be almost closing with that point. Hear what the text says again in verse 10 of John 8. The text says, when Jesus had raised himself up and saw no one but the woman. Jesus raised himself up from the ground and he saw no one standing but the woman. If Jesus says no condemnation, you should not see Moses still standing with the woman. Hear me? You should not see anyone standing with the woman. The woman was with Jesus alone, not with Moses, not with the scribes and the Pharisees. Jesus alone with the woman. Why? Because Moses has to go. Moses could only condemn the woman. Moses had done his function. And if we have a gospel in which we are still seeing the woman, we are still seeing the sinner with the scribes and the Pharisees, then we are not believing the true gospel. If we continue to see the believer of the gospel in the company of Moses, we are not believing the true gospel. Why? Because when you come to Christ, one should only remain with Christ because they've been married to him alone. Do you understand that? But what about the man that supposedly committed adultery with this sister? Where is he? And why did he not show up? Why? Where is this man? Because the intention was for the bride of Christ to be married to Christ and Christ alone. Because when Jesus is with his bride, he's going to be with his bride all by himself. Jesus does not go on a honeymoon with Moses. He does not. And yet the gospel that we have in the church has Moses packing his bags to go on a cruise with Jesus and his bride. And we will not take that kind of gospel, and Jesus will not take any double crossing when it comes to his bride. I'm telling you the truth. Jesus will not take any double crossing. And yet that's what the church is doing. Jesus has to remain alone because the woman now has died to Moses. The woman has died to Moses that she may be married to another. We died to the law. We were set free to the law by the death of Christ that we may be married to Christ. We are now married to Christ. We are now joined to Christ. Otherwise, if we go back to the law, we are committing adultery again. The very adultery that Jesus has redeemed us from. And so Apostle Paul in Romans 7 verse 4 says, therefore, my brethren, you also were made to die to the law through the body of Christ, so that you might be joined to another, to him who was raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit for God. So the woman is joined to Christ. She is married to Christ. And so the other man does not show up because the real husband has showed up. Okay, you're gonna hear this. The other dude cannot show up because the woman is now joined to Christ. Remember, this story is a gospel picture. It's not about the woman and her relations in life in particular. No. God is using this as a picture to tell us the gospel. Okay? The other dude does not show up because the real man, the real husband that this woman was looking for was Christ. And now that the two are together, no man should be around that. And that is the same testimony, that is the same story of the woman, of the Samaritan woman at the well. She too had a husband problem. The reason why this woman was caught in adultery was because she was having a husband problem. The Samaritan woman was having a husband problem. Jesus said to her, the Samaritan woman, you have had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. This you have said truly. The woman, Samaritan woman, had five husbands. And she had a living, that's number six. And even with that, Jesus says, even the one that you have is not your husband. You are looking for a husband. You have been looking for a husband. And now I have showed up. I am your true husband that you've been looking for. And this woman was changing husbands like socks. And if she could get a better husband, she would go for another husband. She is not stopping for any husband who does not cut it. Okay. So if she has to change them, she is headed to number 7. Okay. You've had 5, and the one that you currently have, number 6, is not your husband. So the husband that you're looking for is me. And Jesus comes as husband number what?
7.
Number 7. Jesus comes as husband number 7, and that is the complete husband. That's the husband that she was looking for. And so this woman, caught in adultery, was also looking for a husband. And guess what? You and I have been looking for husbands. We've been looking for husbands in the many things of life, in the false gospel. It's all a ploy. People are looking to be married. They're looking for that perfect man, and they can never find him in their false gospel. The perfect man is Jesus Christ. It is he who has to come to you. It is he who came to the woman. It is he who made the appointment with the woman at the well. It is he who began the courtship. And so whenever we come to Christ, it is always he who initiates the whole process. We never initiate anything when it comes to salvation. Do you get that? So what did the woman find when she was brought to Jesus? Romans 8, 3 and 4. 5 more minutes. If you believe a preacher. What did the woman find when she was brought to Jesus? Verse 3 of Romans 8. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh. And for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. The woman found out that the law was weak through her own flesh. The law could not help her sin, but she found him whom God sent in her likeness, who condemned her sin in his flesh on the cross, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Why did the law retreat from the woman? Because the righteousness of the law had been fulfilled for her in Christ. The righteousness of the law had been fulfilled for her in Christ. The law demanded that she die, but she lives. How does she live? Because Christ fulfilled the condition for her liberty, the condition for her life and righteousness. So what are we saying? We are saying that, in closing, we are the very prostitutes that were caught in adultery, caught in the very act. And the law rightly condemned you and I to be stoned to death. We were worthy of death. All these people who do not appreciate the message of free and sovereign grace are yet to be caught in adultery. The Lord is yet to bring them the knowledge of their adultery. But the woman that we have in our story is not just you personally, but she also represents the whole church. The whole church that was being condemned by the law because of our sin. And Christ comes and says to the whole church, even to you individually, where are thine accusers? Who condemns you? Who condemns you? And Jesus' testimony is, neither do I condemn you. That's so wonderful. The testimony of Jesus to those who belong to him, who have believed the truth of the gospel, is very simple. Neither do I condemn you. Where are thine accusers? Because you're always going to be accused. But most importantly, the biggest accuser of you is you. Because we have a tendency to look for righteousness and justification in ourselves, not to the object of righteousness, Christ Jesus. The object of faith, we look to him away from us That's where the testimony is. The testimony does not come from us. It comes from him. What he says. If Jesus says, neither do I condemn you, it's done. And that's the gospel that we're preaching. He says it. It's so simple, but it's amazing how much foolishness people have been taught this morning about what they have to do to make it right with God. And some had to bring quite a bit of money to make it right with God. And we came here and all we had was, where are thine accusers? Neither do I condemn you. And Apostle Paul concludes this for us and says in Romans 8, 31, 34, I thought it would be an appropriate text for that. Apostle Paul says, what shall we say then? What shall we say then to these things? What shall we say? If God be for us, who can be against us? If Christ be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay any charge to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifies. And that statement is not looking for an answer. It's a rhetoric question. No one, that's the answer. Who is he that condemns? No one. Why? Because it is Christ that died. Yeah, rather, that is reason again. Who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us? My dear friends, we have such a better hope. We have such a wonderful and a better hope that has been introduced to us. We are not under the law of Moses. We are not under those commandments because the testimony of the scriptures is that from the greatest of them to the least of them, they have marched away silently from us in the face of Christ Jesus. And now the question that we just have to settle is, are you one of the prostitutes? That's the only thing. Because if you are a prostitute, we have good news for you. We have good news for prostitutes. We have no good news for the ones who are feigning to do the law. We have no news for them. But for the one who is a prostitute, we always have some wonderful news for them. That's the drama of Christ. That's the gospel that we proclaim. May the Lord bless you. Amen. I'm done. Thank you, Jesus.